The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
The scripture reading this morning is following our schedule still, Proverbs, the 10th chapter. Proverbs chapter 10. We begin now a series of what seem to be disconnected proverbs, perhaps, but lots of wisdom here for us. And remember, we're studying Proverbs to get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing, so get it, Scripture says to us. Proverbs 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Perhaps you noticed as we did read those, that there are a lot of these proverbs which are positive-negative pairings or contrasts, and those are intended to help us understand the positive, or to practice the positive rather than to find ourselves in the negative side of the ledger there. So hopefully that is helpful as we notice that. I can't help too but notice some of these proverbs have a little note of humor to them. How they're like the comparison of vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, just so apt. And you're just going to smile and say, that's exactly right. That's exactly how it is. So true to life, wisdom from on high, wisdom from our God. We're going to take our Bibles and turn them this morning to Luke chapter 7, if you would please. Luke chapter 7, we always want to have our Bibles open and make sure that what the preacher is saying is following right along with the text of Scripture. And check him out. Not that we have distrust, but we recognize of ourselves that we're fallible people and need to stick right close to the Word of God. We have this morning before us the parable of the two debtors. It's a very short parable again, but the context surrounding it is rather lengthier, starting in verse 36 and following on down through the end of chapter 7 at verse number 50. So what I'd like to do is read this portion, give you a summary of the circumstances that lead up to the parable, talk about the parable itself, and then how the Lord applies the parable to the people that are present in the circumstance in which it occurred, and then to think about some application for ourselves today. So that's our program or plan, very simple, as we try to do, frankly, not very inventive, I guess you could say, and that's fine with me. We just want to walk right down through the text of Scripture and understand what it says, because that will have its transforming effect, that will have its cleansing effect, that will have its effect on our thinking, and that's what we want to do. That's why you read the Bible every day, I hope, because you need to have that kind of thinking coursing through your mind regularly, so that your mind will begin to think that way all the time, more, could I say, naturally, and you'll be thinking the thoughts of God together with Him. So we read verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The situation is this. Simon, a Pharisee, invited Jesus to dine at his home. I don't know all the circumstances that surrounded this, exactly what his motivation was. But we can say this at least, for all the bad things that we've said about Pharisees over the years, at least he offered some hospitality to the Lord. We'll give him the, you know, what he deserves, the credit he deserves. But they were eating there, and a very awkward situation unfolds. Let's just call it what it is. This sort of thing doesn't happen very often at all. A sinful woman, the Bible says, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, that's an objective analysis of who she was. I think a little bit different than the analysis, or given in a little different spirit than the analysis of Simon the Pharisee, who said, oh, this woman's a sinner, you know. Well, okay, every woman is a sinner. Every man is a sinner. But I think by saying this, the Bible is saying she was a certain kind of sinner. She was probably, likely, well known to be a prostitute, perhaps. But she came to Jesus. When she knew that he sat at the table, she came to him and she brought the flask of fragrant oil with her. She was at first standing behind him and crying. Crying. Why was she doing that? Then she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Very awkward situation. Very odd. Did she have a towel with which to wipe his feet? Or she didn't have one, didn't own one, didn't bring one? Figured she's crying and her tears are dripping on his feet. She figures she better dry those feet off so it won't irritate the guy that she's crying on. Then she anointed Jesus' feet with fragrant oil. Wow, this is very different. And, you know, he's eating dinner. And he's with a crowd of people, however many there are around this table. So we certainly have an awkward situation. But the Lord was okay with it because he handled awkward situations all the time. People would run up to him that were demon-possessed and start to confront him. You know, you're the Son of God, aren't you? Why are you here? What are you going to do to us? And that doesn't happen to you every day, does it? Never happened to me. I'm thankful for that. So, you know, he'd be walking into a city and they'd be carrying a coffin out and he'd need to stop and raise the dead person out of the coffin. That's a little weird too. But he did. So the Lord knew what was going on here, as we will see. Now, at this point, for somebody who doesn't understand what's going on, like Simon the Pharisee, he thought that if it were true that Jesus were, you know, a prophet, that he would know what kind of sinful woman this is. And, you know, everybody knows who this is. This lady, this, you know, she's on that corner of the street every night or whatever. This is, you know, the implication is he would know who this is touching him. The implication is he would forbid her from touching him. If he knew, who she really was. To receive a touch, he thought, from her was so unclean, defiling, and gross that it shouldn't be done. But Simon was giving evidence of his thinking here. He was thinking in terms of people as sinners in different categories. You had people like Simon the Pharisee, who maybe was like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and said, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other people are. Sinners. You know, I'm better than those people. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of everything to the poor and all of that sort of thing. Simon was missing the point that all men and all women are sinners. He thought this lady was in a really bad category. You know, she shouldn't be here. Jesus shouldn't be interacting with her by any stretch of the imagination. He didn't recognize that he was a sinner just like she was, except there was one difference. She was repentant over her sin. He was not. What surprised Simon a few moments later was that he found out that Jesus did know all about the woman. Remember, Jesus, as the Son of God, retained all of the attributes of deity, although he did not always independently exercise them at all times. Sometimes he would restrain himself from exercising those attributes, but oftentimes we see in the scriptures that he knew things that people were thinking or knew the background of a person to whom he was speaking. For instance, the woman at the well, at Jacob's well in Sychar in Samaria, And he went and spoke to her, and she perceived that he was a prophet at least, because she said, he's told me everything. He knew I had five husbands, and I'm living with a guy right now that's not my husband. How did he know that? I'm just some person that he just met off the street. How does he know this? Well, we know how he knew it, because he's God, the Son. He knew this woman that was touching him was a sinner, but he knew something else that Simon could not grasp based on her behavior. By the way, Jesus knows you too. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing that he doesn't know. The secrets that are in your heart, the sins that you have, the hopes and dreams, the repentance and the faith, he knows all of it. Every little bit of it. And so in response to the situation with Simon kind of condescendingly condemning the woman, and she there weeping and crying, Jesus tells this parable in verse number 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. So one guy owes him 500 denarii and the other owes him 50. And when they had nothing to repay, he freely forgave them both. That's the parable right there. That's the whole thing. The story with a point. And the point is, you know, a very sharp point that's poking into Simon here just now. So what's going on here? You have a creditor, a guy who had loaned money out to two debtors. The first owed him 500 denarii. How much money is that? You know how much money that is? I put it in here in the notes for you, but common laborer's wage for a day was a denarii, and a denarius, actually, and then you had 500 of those, so you have 500 days worth of labor. That's 2 years. 50 weeks a year, say, you get 2 weeks vacation, you work four, you know, that's a lot of labor. That's a lot of, a lot of moolah. 500 days. He didn't have anything to pay for it with. And then the other fellow, he owed only a tenth of that, which is still almost 2 months of, it is actually 2 months on weekdays of labor. And so they didn't have anything to repay. So what are they going to do? So the creditor graciously forgave them both their debt. That's amazing. This guy can just say, oh, forget it. I'll just count it as a, you know, write it off as a loss or make it a benevolent offering or whatever. Two and a half years worth of wages for his workers. So Jesus then asks the key question in verse number 42. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered the question correctly, that it would be logical that the one who received the bigger benefit would love the creditor more. In this case, by an order of magnitude, instead of 5,500 times, he would love this fellow 10 times more than the other guy. Jesus replied that this judgment was correct. Somebody who recognizes the great depth of their debt will be appreciative that it was forgiven. But now Jesus begins to apply the parable to those who are present in the account. And he does so starting here in verse number 44. He turned to the woman, and this is kind of an interesting part. He turns to the woman, but the Bible notes very carefully as he turns to her, he speaks to him. He looks at her, but he's speaking to him. He's got a point for Simon. The woman already has had an exchange, a spiritual exchange with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something already has happened in her heart, which is evidenced by her behavior, and the Lord is trying to teach something to Simon who needs something to happen. He needs something to happen in his heart. So she's there. Jesus is looking at her. He's speaking to Simon. And so first Jesus kind of rebukes Simon here for not being as hospitable as he really should have been. You notice that he says, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, you gave me no kiss, verse 45, you did not anoint my head with oil, verse 46. Simon neglected to provide for the washing of Jesus' dusty feet. He did not greet him with a kiss when he came into the home. He did not anoint the Son of God with oil, which he should have done, which Jesus was due or was appropriate for him as the Son of God, as the great teacher that he was. Maybe my earlier conclusion about the hospitality of the Pharisee was a little overdrawn, but he did offer him some hospitality. He invited Jesus, but it seems like he wanted to keep Jesus at arm's length. Maybe that expresses a little bit of the motivation that the Pharisee had. He wants to maybe find out more about this guy, but he doesn't want to get too associated with him because you've got other Pharisees that are going to be criticizing him for doing this and all of this. So keep him at a bit of a distance. Now, second, Jesus contrasted Simon's behavior with that of the woman. So he criticizes Simon effectively, but then he, changes or compares, really, contrasts his behavior with her behavior. She washed his feet with tears, not with a basin of water and a towel like Jesus would do later on with his disciples in the upper room discourse there in John chapter 13. She washed his feet with her tears. That is a very precious washing of the feet. Tears are harder to come by than a bowl of water. And a much more, little amount of water and so on. She dried them with her hair. She did something with her hair that most of you ladies would never do with your hair, if you have long enough hair to do that. You want your hair to be clean and smell nice and have the right, look and feel and body and hairspray and whatever all that stuff is that you do. So think about that. She dried his feet with her hair. That is amazing. And then after she washed them, then she put oil on them and anointed them. She was saying that Jesus was worth something to her. She was saying something about Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us all the details here, but I think we can understand exactly what's going on in her mind. The actions of the woman indicate three things. First of all, they indicate her turmoil inside of her heart over her sin. She knows that she is a sinful woman. Sometimes you don't have to tell sinners that they're sinners. Many of them already know that they're sinners. She had a grief, a guilt, a trouble in her heart. She was convicted. She was actually coming to the Lord with that turmoil because that was the only place that she could take it to have anything done about it. She was repentant over that sin. That's what she was doing. The actions of the woman indicated not only her turmoil over sin, but also her love for the Lord. She was recognizing that He was the only one who was able to forgive her of her sins. And in her heart, as she came to Jesus, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table, this is verse 37, she did not, as we often say, I don't have invitations to the front very often, and certainly not like they have had in other churches or in history where there's kind of high-pressure sales pitches to get people to emotionally respond and walk up to the front of the church and kneel down and have some experience with the Lord. If we were to do that, and somebody were to recognize their need for Christ, they would actually be saved in their seat before they walk the aisle to come forward. They have made a decision that is energized by God drawing them to Himself. And they have already made the transaction. Coming forward is just like a public announcement, or it's an act that they do, which is, there's nothing to condemn about that act. It's fine. Do that if you really wish. But you don't have to come to this location to repent of your sins. There's a day coming, the Lord Jesus said, where it's not on this mountain or on that mountain, but He's going to seek worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth anywhere in the world. You repent anywhere you are. You repent, you know, when you're lying down, when you're kneeling next to your bed, when you're sitting in your chair in church, when you're sitting at the dinner table, wherever you are, you can repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman knew that Jesus was there and she wanted to go be next to Him and effectively admit to Him her sin. She didn't need to say anything. Her heart had already applied to Him for forgiveness. She filled out the application form. And you know what happens whenever you fill out the application form for forgiveness of sins and you bring it to God and you say, God, would you take this application? He takes it and He fulfills it and He answers the application and you're granted forgiveness of sins. Oh my. We see then not only her repentance over sin, her love for the Lord, but also her faith toward the Lord indicated all in this action. Whenever anybody requests by faith to be forgiven, that application is granted, forgiveness is bestowed. Think about this woman. Did she owe 500 days worth of wages to the Lord? 5,000? 5 million? She owed more than was possible to pay by any human being. She owed so much, but yet she was forgiven an eternally unpayable debt of sin that would have otherwise sent her to hell. Would have. But Jesus forgave her. Now, there's a question that comes up about the order of events here, because it says in verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So we might begin to wonder, did she love first and then get forgiven? Or did she get forgiven first and then love? And so you see the ordering of the statement here. Her sins are forgiven for she loved much. You might take that as because, or the cause of her forgiveness was that she loved the Lord. And in response to that good thing, that good work, the Lord gave her that gift of forgiveness. It wouldn't be a gift then, actually. It would be a merited thing if it was in that order. The order seems to indicate that she loved first and then was forgiven. However, notice the parable. What happened in the parable? The parable is that story which controls the interpretation of this whole section. In the parable, you had guys who were in debt to a creditor and they had nothing to pay. How much did they have to pay? It said nothing. They came to the Lord, and what did they bring in their hand to Him? Nothing. And then He forgave them, and then they appreciated what He did for them. Who would love Him? Well, the guy that was forgiven more would love Him more. The forgiveness was the cause of love. The greater forgiveness was the cause of greater love in these debtors. And so that theme of the parable controls our understanding of the order of events in the rest of the passage. They didn't bring a whole load of love to the creditor to get him to forgive them. They brought nothing to the creditor to induce him. They had nothing to offer in order to forgive their debts. Now, thinking about the interaction between the creditor and debtors, something like in Matthew 18, 24 to 27, where we already looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember him? He was forgiven, $10 billion or whatever, and then he went out and started choking a guy that owed him 20 bucks, and just terrible. And he was called on the carpet by the master. Not that all the details happened the same way in both parables, but, the creditor inquired about repayment. The debtor said, or debtors said that they could not repay. They indicated that it would be a long time before they could repay, perhaps so long that it would never happen. And then the master forgave the debt. The sinful woman brought to the Lord the same thing. She said, I have a debt of sin and I cannot repay it. It is impossible for me to repay it. Please help me. That's what she's saying. Jesus turned the monetary debt of the parable into a picture of the spiritual debt that the woman owed, and in fact that Simon owed. The same principle that Simon recognized in the story applies to the woman. Much monetary debt forgiven, much love for the creditor. Much spiritual debt forgiven, much love for the one who forgave the debt. Much forgiveness yields much love. Little forgiveness yields little love. So then he tells the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Because the parable, again, controls our interpretation of this passage, we have to understand that this is a declaration of what just happened moments before in her heart and between her and the Lord. She loved in response to her knowledge that the Lord was forgiving, and He did forgive her as soon as she came to Him in faith. While she was standing behind Him crying, she was forgiven of her sins. And now the Lord simply makes a outward statement of that inward reality that had already occurred, and He's assuring her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now we can do the same thing, in a sense. And I'll say something about this again later, but it seems like a good place to plug it in right now. You can tell somebody the gospel, and they can say, "Look, Pastor, I believe that. I believe that I'm a sinner and that Christ died for my sins. And I want to know if He's going to forgive me." Well, if they truly believe in Christ, then they have been forgiven. Even if they don't know it, they're not informed about it because they haven't heard this. What is it our privilege to be able to do for them? Our privilege is to be able to tell them, if you believe the gospel, your sins are forgiven. They are. We can make this same declaration. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I didn't forgive them. Jesus forgave them. He paid for them. But it was through the channel, if you will, of your belief that you received that gift of forgiveness. And you are forgiven. The declaration doesn't do the forgiving. The declaration just tells about what happened just moments earlier when that person received the love of the truth. While she was standing behind Him crying, she was saved from her sin. The people who sat at the table were either incredulous that a man suggested he could forgive the sins of such a sinful woman, or they were indignant. You know, how could he do that? That's amazing. Or, how could he do that? That's ridiculous. Perhaps there was a mixture of both of those kind of attitudes there at the place. And of course, the same thing happened throughout Jesus' ministry. Remember, they brought a man to Him carried by four other men. They couldn't get to Jesus, so they let Him down through the roof. They broke up the roof and let Him down. They were insistent, "This man needs to be healed. There's one person that can do it, and we're going to get to that person. If it takes to tear up the roof of this house, we're going to do it." And they did it. And the Lord said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The Pharisees were, So the Lord said, "Okay, which is easier? Say your sins are forgiven?" It's easy to say that. Or to say, "Rise up and walk." It's actually harder to actually forgive sins. It's easy to say it, but it's harder to actually do it than to raise somebody up from their sickbed and cause them to walk. But He said, "Just so you understand, I have the power to do this, I'll do that too." Done. He's healed. Amazing. I had a marvelous privilege to speak with the young people in the Sunday school class today about what the conditions will be like in the kingdom of God when it comes on the earth after the tribulation. I don't know if you've studied that very much or thought about it, but this kind of thing that the Lord does in healing people will be a regular occurrence, and it will be that which saves people from death during the tribulation or during the millennial kingdom. People, if somebody gets a disease or a sickness or a problem, they will be able to apply to the Lord, if you will, or to His servants who are reigning with Him, and be healed of that affliction. Many people will live for the whole 1,000-year period of the kingdom. They will reach the great age of Methuselah and beyond, because This is a preview of what's going to happen in the kingdom. The same Jesus is going to be there, forgiving sinners, helping people who have needs, and all of God's people that have been saved, like in this age, who are raised up from the grave and raptured into heaven, are going to come back with Him and reign with Him and be privileged to be a part of that whole society. That's you, and that's me. It's going to be amazing and awesome. That's an awesome thing. The things they call awesome today aren't too awesome, but it's going to be something else. Something else. So they couldn't believe that He would say, you know, and of course no man, no person, mere human can forgive sins. But Jesus closed out this part of the Scriptures by saying, your sins are forgiven. And then He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. It has saved you. Go in peace. This is spiritual salvation. She wasn't coming to Him because she had some, you know, deadly disease that was going to take her life in the next 10 minutes. She came for spiritual salvation, from rescue from sin. She was saved from sin's eternal consequences and its present dominion. She was enslaved by sin up to this point. Maybe she was willingly involved in this sin. Maybe she was put up to it initially, and she got trapped in it and didn't think that she could get out of it, selling her body or whatever she was doing. Jesus says, you've been rescued. You've been saved from sin, from its eternal consequences in the future, from its present dominion, and eventually from its presence at all in your life. That's how it is for us when we're saved. Sin's eternal consequences are placed upon Christ in effect. They're not ours anymore. Sin's present dominion is broken. We're not under the rule of sin now. And the very presence of sin will be removed when we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, she could go in peace. You know, when she came, she had no peace. She was in turmoil. She was beside herself with guilt and fear and trouble and tribulation in her heart. But now the Bible says she can go in peace. She could move ahead with rejoicing. Her sinful condition could be put behind her. Her grief, her turmoil could be left behind. Her sins were left on the floor with her tears at the feet of Jesus. And she had been forgiven. She left with rejoicing. Boy, how could we not rejoice with her that she's been saved? The woman's tears are an expression of her repentance over sin and a recognition of who Jesus is. In the presence of the Son of God, she was convicted, felt she had to do something to worship Him. She was forgiven. Her tears of repentance are there upon the Lord's feet. She thanks Him by wiping His feet, by anointing His feet with oil. She's worshiping Jesus. Worshiping. What is the first response of a new believer to salvation? Worship! Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me. Worship to Him. Well, her conviction of sin led to great emotion, and a great emotion led to great action. The emotion does not pay for the sin. The action does not atone, but the repentant faith is the channel through which the atonement comes. By the way, did her touch defile Jesus? In Haggai the prophet asks the priest, and he says, if you are holy in a holy, ceremonially holy state and you touch something, does that holiness transfer? No. If you then touch something that's unclean, does that uncleanness transfer to you? Yes, it does. But Jesus is so totally pure, so totally holy, so impeccable, so unable to be darkened by sin, because in Him is light and there is no darkness at all in Him. Totally perfect. There was nothing that He could touch or that could touch Him that would make Him unclean. A woman who was unclean and had a flow of blood for 12 years touched Him. and she was healed. He went into the city of Nain, and there was a widow with her only son in the coffin, an unclean dead body. And he touched the body and raised him up from the dead. Did not defile him in the least. Pure, holy power emanating from his physical body, from his spirit, was what was there. So he was unable to be defiled. Now, some people have said, in effect, I cannot come to the Lord because I'm too dirty. I'm too sinful. I remember ministering to your uncle, brother. I've done so much bad in my life. You cannot defile the Lord by coming to Him with all your sin. What He does with your sin, He wipes it clean. Everything, every sin that you've ever done, will do, are doing, can be forgiven if you come to faith, come by faith to Jesus Christ. You cannot defile Him with your touch. You cannot defile Him with your application for forgiveness. He already knows all about sin. He knows everything about you. Now, the reaction of Simon here, as we think about this, gives away his prejudice towards sinners. You know, a person like him is basically, don't take this the wrong way, but he's kind of useless. He can't help a sinner. He's looking down at this person in condescension. He's condemning her, calling her out in sin, and not expressing any kind of love or forgiveness toward her. He had no love for the poor woman. Yes, she was a sinner, victimized or willingly involved, but what she needed was not condemnation. She had plenty of condemnation already from all those around her. She was under the wrath of God up until this time. She was a child of wrath, destined for destruction. She needed forgiveness. She didn't need Simon to look down his nose through his spectacles at her and say, "Huh, sinner." You know, she loved Jesus. Did Simon love Jesus? He didn't wash his feet. He didn't anoint him. He didn't care for Jesus that much. Strange situation. Tax collectors and sinners will come into the kingdom before you, he would say to the Pharisees. Now, we could extrapolate too from our Lord's expression here that zero forgiveness yields zero love. If somebody has not experienced God's forgiveness, then they will not truly love God. If you're forgiven a lot, then you'll love Him a lot. That, you know, if you're not forgiven, though, you'll have no reason to really love God. You won't want to. You won't understand why. But listen, we who have been forgiven have a great reason to love God. And, you know, let's not think about our sin just like in an amount or in a comparative sense. Like, you know, I love God more than my neighbor here in the pew, or I love God more than pastor because I've sinned more than he has. I don't think that we can really say that. We really can't say that. We've all been forgiven an infinite sin debt. And what I want to do this morning is to remind you of that and to help you to have your love for God grow as you better understand what He has cleansed you from. The reason for your love toward God grows greater every day as you understand more what God has saved you out of. What God has forgiven you from. You may have had a great idea and understanding of that the very first day that you got saved. And then later on you realize, oh, I didn't quite understand just as well as I do now. And I understand more and more what God has saved me from and the sin that's in my heart, the sinful tendencies that are there, the sin that would have sent me to hell forever and ever and ever. He's forgiven me from all of those things. Wow. So one of the key takeaways here is to ask ourselves, how well do I recognize that I've been forgiven? If I have a clear idea about this, then I should love God enormously. And if I don't have a clue about forgiveness, either as it's exercised from God toward me or me toward other people, then I show that I have not experienced forgiveness And I'm not loving like I should. I'm not loving God. I'm certainly not loving others like I should. And we have, as I mentioned earlier, this privilege to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to others and say He is the way to receive forgiveness of sins. We're told to proclaim that to every person on the planet, every human being that exists. And we have a certain level of authority to tell people that if you don't believe in Christ, you will die in your sins. And you know what that means. You will spend eternity apart from Him in condemnation and punishment because of your sin. We have the authority to say that. But we also have the great, the glorious authority by God authorizing us to say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Your sins will be wiped out no matter what they are. You a sinful woman? A sinful man? You think you're beyond the reach of the grace of God? I've got news for you. God's got a very long arm. And He's used that arm. You might be running away from God as fast as you can, but God is faster. And this message will catch up to you if you just listen. You run away from God, God will take off after you and grab you by the scruff and say, listen. Listen to this gospel message. This is the good news of Jesus Christ that we're bringing to you. Your sins can be forgiven even if you are the dirtiest prostitute in the land. If you don't believe, then you will die in your sins. If you do, then you will be received into the glorious kingdom of God. Remember Jesus said, John chapter 3, talked about this earlier this morning too, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But if he is born again, then he shall and will see the kingdom of God. So we are, in effect, messengers of forgiveness. We can share this story with anybody. Say the Lord is willing to forgive you no matter what your sin. You come to Him with tears of turmoil, with repentance over your sin, with faith toward Him, and He will forgive your sins. Jesus knows all about you. We said that before. He stands ready to forgive you for your sins. Whether today, for the very first time, you said, look, I've never asked Jesus to cleanse me, to forgive me. You can do that right now while we're sitting here talking about this. You can quietly pray and say, like this woman in her heart, I am an awful sinner and I need help. Jesus will take those words. By the way, He'll be delighted to hear those words. He died for the very purpose of saving people from their sins. So when somebody appeals to Him to do that, it's like, that's exactly what I came for. Thanks for asking. I've been waiting for you to ask. Oh, boy, wonderful truth. So repentant confession. That's the condition that's placed upon us because we have nothing to pay. We can't repay our debt. We're helpless and we need Christ's forgiveness. Once we have it, we can thank Him for it. And then remember these last words. When we have that experience, and listen, even if you've been a believer for a long time, but you realize, man, there's a few things in my life I need to confess. He's delighted to hear that prayer as well. The Scripture says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we do, and He's forgiven us, then He says to us, like He said to the woman, go in peace. No more turmoil. Don't lack assurance. Don't sit there and say, I've got to have enough guilt over this sin. I've got to keep on being guilty. No, you confess it to God. He cleanses you and you move on. You move on to maturity. You move on to the next thing of serving the Lord and leave that sin behind. Like the Lord told another woman that He interacted with. Does no man condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Live for Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these encouraging words, for these powerful words, for this great account which reminds us that You are the forgiving God. There's no God who is like You, O Lord. There's no God of the Gentiles, no God of the pagans, no God of anyone who is like you, forgiving, gracious and merciful, loving and kind, benevolent toward your creation. Heavenly Father, may it be that each and every person in this room has experienced what it means to go in peace because of forgiveness of sin. Please, Lord, work in hearts that we would be sorry for our sin and that you would be able on that, through that condition, as we say, to cleanse us. Father, we know that Jesus Christ came to die in our place. He lived a perfect life and died upon a cross. That many years ago, on this very day, He entered into Jerusalem to offer Himself finally and once and for all as the King of Israel. And He was rejected. And they put Him on a cross and killed Him. But You made His soul an offering for sin. Lord, You saw His turmoil. You saw His travail. And Lord, He was satisfied that that work was complete in the payment for sins for all humanity. And Lord, I pray that each and every person here will respond properly in faith to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.